talk a lot here on Issues Etc. about baptism. One of those passages that always comes up when we talk about baptism, it usually comes in the form of a listener who's calling in, who's either unfamiliar or just adamantly disagrees with the scriptural view on baptism. They'll call in and they'll say, "You're talking about baptism as though it saves you." To which either myself or the guest will often respond, "Well, yes, in fact, that's what the Bible says, isn't it?" Right there in one of Peter's epistles, he says, "Baptism corresponds to," and he's talking about the flood, "now saves you." What's Peter's point there? We're going to delve into that passage and into the connection between the Old Testament flood and what Peter says is a picture of how God saves us through baptism. Here in the first half hour of Issues, Etc., Pastor Bart Day will be our guest in just a moment. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're coming to you live this Tuesday. It's the 27th of June. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Coming up in 30 minutes, Pastor John Judes is going to join us. He's going to explain to us what the Unitarian Universalist Association is all about. They just concluded their, I think it's their yearly meeting here in St. Louis. You might have seen it in the paper. The religion section of Saturday, "Proudly Liberal Unitarians Gather Here." We'll find out what the Unitarian Universalists are all about. Then in the second hour of the program, Dr. Alvin Schmidt will join us. The story in the paper recently, "Culture Clash: Westerners See Muslims as Intolerant and Violent. Muslims See Westerners as Greedy and Selfish." We'll talk about this new Pew Research Center poll on Westerners' attitudes toward Muslims and vice versa with Dr. Alvin Schmidt of Illinois College. At 4:30, we'll be talking with Dr. Daniel Hoffman about the Crusades. The picture of the Crusades often painted is of greedy and fanatical Christians making war on peaceful Muslim states. Is this true? Dr. Daniel Hoffman will answer that question. He's from Lee University in Cleveland. In the third hour of the program, Dr. John Seleska joins us to talk about a dying man's consolation. That's our lineup for today. Our call-in numbers again, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Pastor Bart Day is associate pastor and headmaster of Memorial Lutheran Church and school in Houston, Texas. He's author of an article in the latest issue of Higher Things magazine titled "Flood of Grace." Pastor Day, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Good afternoon, Todd. I appreciate the opportunity to join you again.
Is this a leap that we make between the flood of Noah's day, flooding the earth, destroying all life, and the flood of baptism, where God brings forth new life through water?
Well, I don't think the New Testament writers think so. Peter and even Paul in Romans, I think, allude to this, particularly that passage in Peter, where we're told that in those days of Noah, while the ark was being built, and it only a few people, eight were saved through the water, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you. So this whole linking of water, really in general, throughout the pages of the Old Testament, I mean, even think about the New Testament writers, Paul talking about those who are passing through the Red Sea being baptized into Moses. So many of these water images in the pages of the Old Testament, I think, are looking forward to or foreshadowing the sacrament of holy baptism, particularly the flood, where you're talking about death bringing life.
You start out talking about how we have a very distorted and, I think, sometimes romanticized view of Noah's flood. It's not unusual when new parents are expecting their first child, they say, "How are we going to decorate this nursery?" And Christian parents will often choose the theme of Noah's Ark.
Oh, certainly. I'm expecting my fourth child, and it was when we were preparing for the birth of our first one, who aptly named for the water, Jonah. We talked about perhaps decorating his room like Noah's Ark. But there is a romantic view where people tend to think that the story is only about this kind of jolly old man and his family and all these animals, that they have this great time while they just float around in the boat, and that misses the whole rather sad and telling story of Genesis 6, where the Lord looks and sees how great man's wickedness is, and in his heart, he's actually grieved that he has created mankind. I mean, that is a horrible judgment upon the sin of the world. And I don't think just the sin in Noah's time, but the sin of all time, that God was so grieved at that moment. And again, an amazing thing where God chooses to use an element that is a part of primordial creation. When everything is formless and void, the Holy Spirit is hovering over the water. It is there already at the beginning. That's why I make a statement in this article that I just don't think that God would have chosen any other means by which to rescue us. Here, an element of primordial creation from which all things come is then an element that God uses now to bring death, but then also to bring life in the sacrament of holy baptism.
This attempt on our part to make the flood account itself from Genesis more palatable to ourselves, to our children, perhaps even to unbelievers. Why do we do this? Why do we want to make it more agreeable to our sensibilities?
I don't know that we want to own up to what the wages of sin truly is. I think we want the Bible oftentimes and stories to be very quaint and very acceptable to the world. And the world is not interested in hearing about, not only hearing about sin, but really is not interested in understanding the full consequence of sin. This is oftentimes why, ultimately, people gazing on what John would call the true glory of God, Jesus crucified, they don't want to see this. They don't want to see the crucified Christ because it is the ultimate kind of judgment and payment demanded from God in the law, which only God himself can fulfill in Christ. So I just think we want to make God, in general, more acceptable to the world. We want everything to be very quaint and cute and fuzzy. All the animals decorate the little child's room with all the nice animals from Noah on the big boat, and miss the point about sin. But that is also then to miss the point about the great rescue and redemption that God brings to Noah and those eight souls who are with him on the ark. And that out of that, God will not totally destroy, but will now bring life again to the entire world.
Is this why we also, so many Christians, when they think about baptism, will ignore what baptism is about according to Scripture, being united with Christ's death, his crucifixion, and his resurrection, being clothed with Christ's righteousness, will make of baptism something more quaint and something, frankly, more palatable. That is, you kind of, if you still baptize your babies, it's really more of kind of just a rather formal dedication. Or maybe you don't baptize your babies. It's turned into maybe the first public profession of faith, an outward sign of an inward decision. That's a lot more palatable.
Well, certainly it is. And being here in Houston in a very predominantly kind of Baptist area of the country, when I speak to people who do not share what I would call scriptural views on holy baptism, often one of the very first things out of the gate is, my child is not sinful. So there is a desire to make it more palatable, but deep down there is not just a question about baptism and what it is, but baptism and who it is for. And is all of creation now under the curse from original sin, or are we not? In that article, we were able to put the really nicely new translated LSB version of Luther's flood prayer, which is in the new baptismal rite for the new hymnal, which is really great, where it talks about the child, him or her, who has inherited this sin from Adam and Eve, in which he or her themselves have actually committed sins, and that is what needs to die and drown. The old nature, the old man, needs to be put to death in the water so that the new person arises, having been joined with Christ in his death and joined to Christ's resurrection, which is St. Paul in Romans chapter 6.
Pastor Hal Sinkbile, he's a regular guest on this program, but I know that you're also acquainted with him. I remember my days as a parish pastor, he had written this marvelous book called Dying to Live.
Right.
And he starts out by saying, you know, the whole world, and many Christians, sadly, mistakenly, are, knowingly or not, living to die. But God's way of bringing life is quite different, quite paradoxical compared with that. Talk about life out of death, and in particular, the life out of death that God delivers through the water of baptism.
Well, I think that I agree with you. I think Pastor Sinkbile wrote a phenomenal book and did a great service to the church by just helping all of us to begin to grapple with the notion that Christians die so that they might live. And the reality of Holy Scripture is that there is only one good death. I mean, this talk about euthanasia and good death for us, the wages of sin is death. There is only one good death that has ever taken place, and that is the death of Jesus, who is the Christ, who is dying for the sin of the whole world. So either one will find themselves joined to his death, and likewise to his life and resurrection and all of the rest, or one will find themselves trying to take care of their own death at the end of life. And unfortunately, that will mean not only in a physical sense, but try to take care of their death in a spiritual sense, which no one is able to do.
How do people do that? I mean, give us an example of those who mistakenly, having turned aside from the only good death that is delivered to us, Christ's death that's delivered to us in baptism, and try to deal with their own death at the end of life.
Well, I would say that it's the person who, maybe in the most crass sense, is the person who lives their entire life trying to do so many good things so that when they die, they will die in kind of a good state, or they will have done, you know, just enough things to appease God. This notion that, you know, I am a good person and I lived a good life, and so I'm going to die knowing that, you know, I don't have people who I'm in bad standing with. I've made my peace with all of my friends and neighbors. There's no one who I hate any longer. I mean, that trying to take care of one's own self, to justify oneself before God, is a horrible predicament, because in the core of the sinner, there will always be nothing but doubt and despair, which is unbelief. And the beautiful thing about the way God has worked through the water, taking primordial water from creation out of which all things come, then rescuing Noah, the Israelites passing through the Red Sea, Paul talking about them being baptized into Moses. But then most importantly, all of that water then flowing into the banks of the Jordan River. I mean, those stories in the Gospels are great to kind of wrestle with about the baptism of Jesus. If John is preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, why on earth is Jesus being baptized? What sin does he have to confess? What wrong has he ever done? And that debate there between Jesus and John, where Jesus finally has to tell him, we are going to do this, and in doing so, we will fulfill all righteousness. I mean, here is what Luther would see as this great and awesome exchange, where Jesus is going down into the water for us, and he is putting himself into the water. It's not so much that Christ needs baptism, but that baptism needs Jesus. He is there placing his life and salvation again into this water that has been bringing death and life all throughout the pages of the Old Testament. He is becoming who we are. He is becoming the sinner. You know, he who knew no sin actually becomes sin for us and bears that sin in his body and then gives to us all of the righteousness. And that exchange that Luther talks about, we all love, and it's so easy for us to understand, except the very last part. We would expect Jesus to take off his garments and give us his glorious righteousness, but the fact that he would take the filthy, stench-filled rags that we wear and then put them on himself and then literally become them is just almost unfathomable, but yet that is the very heart of the gospel. And then to have Jesus hanging on the cross and then piercing his side and coming out of him this sudden flow of water and blood. And then John talking in his epistle how these three are in agreement and they testify to the truth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. Where in John's Gospel, chapter 3, Jesus has already encountered Nicodemus and has told him that he has to be born again of the water and the Spirit. I mean, here is all of life, this living water, which Jesus has also said in John's Gospel, he's going to give them to drink, and they will never go thirsty. Here it is coming out of Jesus' own dead body, which again, the church must preach Christ and him crucified, and the world will not like to hear it, because it is about our sin and inability to save ourselves, and the magnitude and love of God who would descend from heaven, take up our sinful flesh and become who we are, that he might put himself into the water. So that don't you know that all of you who are baptized into Christ Jesus are baptized into his death. And if we've been buried with him through baptism into death, then we'll be raised with him from death too. So, you know, your original question, is this a big leap? I don't think that it's haphazard the way that the Bible talks about water and what Pastor Sinkbile talks about, that these events that bring death, drowning, putting to death, are also the very way that now brings us into eternal life with Christ.
We're talking about baptism. Pastor Bart Day is our guest. He's associate pastor and headmaster at Memorial Lutheran Church and School in Houston, Texas, author of an article in the latest issue of Higher Things magazine titled Flood of Grace. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. After the break, we'll discuss the Unitarian Universalist Association with Pastor John Judes. You had mentioned before the flood prayer that Luther wrote, and this is, you know, I wasn't even aware of this until about 6 or 7 years ago, and then became aware of it by hearing a pastor pray it once at a baptism.
Mm-hmm.
And if you would, without going into excruciating detail, if you would, what is Luther saying here in this flood prayer, where he connects all or many of these accounts of salvation through water in the Old and New Testament to what's happening there in Christian baptism?
Well, I mean, the short overview, you know, Luther begins by talking about how God condemns the unbelieving world through the flood. And yet there he preserves, even in the midst of such judgment, he preserves Noah and his family. Likewise, as Pharaoh and his horsemen ride into the Red Sea behind the Israelites are rescued. And he talks about that being a foreshadowing of baptism, and then finally talks about through the baptism in the Jordan of Jesus himself. And Luther uses this great phrase, that in the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan, that you, God the Father, sanctified and instituted all waters to be a blessed flood and a lavish washing away of sin. He then ties this in at the end of the prayer, where he talks about all of us being kept safe and secure inside the holy ark of the Christian church, where in that ark we are separated from this large multitude of unbelievers, where we serve his name at all time with a fervent spirit and a joyful hope, so that we would be declared worthy of eternal life. So Luther really sees this image of water, and particularly of the ark, of in the New Testament being the church, and that we now find our kind of safety and our place of refuge here, where despite what is going on in the world, when the church gathers together to hear the word of God and to receive the gifts of Christ and the sacraments, that is how we are being saved and how he is continuing to rescue us, which is directly connected with the water.
Finally, a lot of Christians who are perhaps ignorant or to this point in serious doubt about Scripture's teaching about baptism ask a question when they hear us talk about water baptism, and they think, well, I was raised with a spirit baptism or a believer's baptism or something along those lines. They will ask a question that, while it may be born of doubt, actually is a really good question, which is, how can water do such things as you claim Luther asks that question. What answer does he give?
Well, he gives the question that it's not just the water, but that it is the Word of God that is in the water, along with the faith that believes in those promises that come. I mean, it is an amazing thing that on the cross, Jesus works forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation for the entire world. And yet there in that moment, he is not distributing those things to the entire world, but that Christ himself decides how to distribute those things, how to bring us in direct connection with the historical events of his life and his death and resurrection. And so it is always the Word of God that is connected to these visible elements, which have been instituted by Christ himself, which do these things. And for Luther there is also the faith that believes those things. And so for Luther, that faith, you know, comes together in and with holy baptism. You know, at one point, you don't want to go off on a crazy tangent here, but Luther even talks about in the new baptismal rite that we'll have in the LSB, they have the nice little exorcism at the very beginning of the baptismal rite about binding up the devil and casting him out. Very familiar language, like from St. Mark's Gospel, of the binding up of the strong man, who you cannot just come into his house and take his things unless he is bound up. Luther, at some points in his life, being very content to talk about faith being born in exorcism. That is, again, a total, complete trust and understanding that we cannot rescue ourselves from the hand of the devil, but that he himself does this. And so you always have the Word of God, his own mandate and gracious command, which is attached with these physical elements that bring us the forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation that he so desires for us.
Pastor Bart Day is associate pastor and headmaster of Memorial Lutheran Church and School in Houston, Texas, author of an article in the latest Higher Things magazine titled Flood of Grace. Pastor Day, thanks for being our guest again.
Thank you very much. I appreciate the opportunity to chat with you this afternoon.
Well, here's the first part of that beautiful prayer by Luther. It's usually called the Flood Prayer. Almighty and eternal God, according to your strict judgment, you condemned the unbelieving world through the flood. Yet according to your great mercy, you preserved believing Noah and his family, 8 souls in all. You drowned hard-hearted Pharaoh and all his host in the Red Sea, yet led your people Israel through the water on dry ground, foreshadowing this washing of your holy baptism. Through the baptism in the Jordan of your beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, you sanctified and instituted all waters to be a blessed flood and a lavish washing away of sin. How can water do such things? Water can bring judgment. The flood teaches us that. Water also brings, when it is attached to the saving Word of God in Jesus Christ, when it's attached to that message of Christ crucified for sinners, it can also bring salvation. And it does. In baptism. When we come back from this break, we're going to be talking about what the Unitarian Universalist Association believes, if anything, with Pastor John Judes. Stay tuned.
It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Christians often make their ethical decisions based upon what seems reasonable. Is this the right approach? How should a Christian's faith affect his private and public moral life? That's the subject of our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for June, Reasonable Ethics, A Christian Approach to Social, Economic, and Political Concerns. You'll find Reasonable Ethics at one of the 2 bookstore locations for Concordia Publishing House. One is at 3558 South Jefferson in the city, the other on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. When you stop by, look for the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for June, Reasonable Ethics. Those 2 locations again, 3558 South Jefferson in the city or on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. At both locations, you'll find the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for June, Reasonable Ethics, A Christian Approach to Social, Economic, and Political Concerns.
The battle over abortion is frequently reduced to one word by abortion advocates, choice.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
This was a deliberate public relations ploy early in the effort to legalize abortion. The very word choice is antiseptic, empowering, and most significantly, reduces the reality of the unborn human life to a single syllable word that doesn't have to acknowledge life. Indeed, words matter. The unborn child is not a choice, as almost everyone will acknowledge. It's time to stop the euphemisms and emphasize the undeniable fact that an unborn baby is a child, not a choice.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. For more about our work to mobilize and advance pro-life women in politics, visit our website at sba-list.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. It's summer, obviously, and that means many religious denominations are having conventions. Regional conventions in my own church are talking about things like staying true to the Bible, getting the message out, finances, and so on. Then there's the other extreme. The Presbyterian Church USA convention last week voted that, and I'm quoting the AP now, the Divine Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, could also be known as Mother, Child, and Womb, or Rock, Redeemer, Friend. A panel that worked on the issue since 2000 said the classical language for the Trinity should still be used, but added that Presbyterians also should seek fresh ways to speak of the mystery of the triune God to expand the Church's vocabulary of praise and wonder. Ah, so much I could say, and so little time to say it. We are not content with the way God has revealed himself to us. We are seeking ways to freshen up our lives rather than obeying the life-changing Word of God. Sounds to me like rebellion against the divine revelation. Judges 17 says everyone did as he saw fit. And 1 Timothy 4 says, in latter days, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits. This does not alter the church's theological position, said Nancy Olthoff, a committee chair. Huh?
Everybody wants a quick answer to a healthy lifestyle. On the next Focus on the Family, Dr. Paul Reiser tells Dr. James Dobson it's a one-day-at-a-time process. There's no magic bullet to lowering cholesterol or a get-thin-quick program that's worth the money. Instead, nutritional and exercise programs that change the heart and mind are the most successful. That's all on the next Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
We know a lot of the fans of Issues, Etc. value the program because we're kind of continuing education for a lot of people. And I've heard that from many of our listeners. They say, we get quite an education listening to your program. Well, so do I. Another source, and let me put you on to it, for continuing education of a more formal sort with perhaps a better qualified teacher is the ongoing continuing education opportunities this fall being offered by Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. They're on their campus. They have a lay leadership retreat equipped to serve in September. They have an Enter the Biblical World retreat there also. In October, a Luther Hostel retreat. What does it mean to be a Lutheran? Reading through the Book of Concord with the faculty of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. And they also have their Image of God retreat, a Christian vision for love and marriage. That's really a must in this day and age, especially when marriage is under attack in society and the church, all offered by Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Avail yourself of this opportunity to continue to educate yourself with the excellent faculty they have up there. For more information, area code 260-452-2247, 260-452-2247. You'll find more information at our website, issuesetc.org. Look for the logo for Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Well, it was this last weekend, I believe, that they wrapped up their gathering, the Unitarian Universalist Association here in St. Louis. The Saturday's paper had the headline, Proudly Liberal Unitarians Gather Here. More than 4,000 attend Unitarian Universalist Association's five-day General Assembly at America's Center with a big picture of one of the mass choirs they had there at the convention. What does the Unitarian Universalist Association believe? Is it a church? The picture shows three of their so-called pastors. I put that word in quotes. One of them looks kind of like they're dressed like a pastor, although around her neck is not a cross, but the symbol of a lamp inside a circle. Pastor John Judes joins us. He's pastor of Messiah Lutheran Church in Highland, California. He's author of an article in the Christian Research Journal titled Unitarian Splinter Group Wants to Believe in God. Pastor Judes, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Glad to be with you today.
Is the Unitarian Universalist Association, by its own definition or really by any definition, a Christian church?
Well, they claim to be tolerant of any kind of belief or spirituality at all. So it becomes quite a potpourri of not only diverse religious opinions and spirituality, but contradictory ones, too. So their history, of course, is in the Christian church. They're called Unitarian because this began like 500 years ago in the Reformation time, when some people believed God was Unitarian, not Trinitarian. And that drifted on through the hundreds of years. A universalist comes from the term or belief that, you know, there is no judgment, that all people will be saved, so that they'll be universally saved. And so its roots is in the Christian church. But in the last few decades, it's really drifted away from that to the extent that any semblance of Christianity is more criticized than accepted. So the spirituality is really diverse in that church.
This claim to be tolerant of all views, you wrote recently about a bit of a controversy in the Unitarian Universalist Association over whether or not the word God really belongs in any statement of their belief or any statement that they would affirm. What was this all about, and what was the end result? Were they tolerant of simple theists in their midst?
Well, about 5 years ago, you might say a splinter group began within the Unitarian Universalists. And that was exactly their point, that any semblance of theism at all was rejected in the group. And so they quoted some pastors or church leaders among the UUs saying that if they even mentioned God, just the name God, they'd get booed in the from the audience. There was such animosity towards belief in God whatsoever, to say nothing of Christian belief, but just belief in any God whatsoever. And so they began their group as to try to correct that, to recall that the denomination is pluralistic and accepting of all and tolerant, and so they should be tolerant of theists, too. Now, there are subgroups within the UUs, you might say interest centers. And so there's the Buddhism interest group, there's the New Age interest group, paganism interest group. There's also a Christian interest group. But even those who claim a Christian heritage don't actually always say they believe in God either. So there is among the group certainly an openness to spirituality, but on the whole, a real opposition to the thought that there is a God, no matter how you'd want to define that.
In looking at the story that was in the paper here in St. Louis on Saturday, it seems as though many of the members of the Unitarian Universalist Association have come perhaps disillusioned from other mainline Protestant denominations and elsewhere. And it seems to be a reaction to so-called organized religion. Have you found this to be true as you've looked at the Unitarian Universalist Association?
Yeah, it certainly is. You might call it an anti-authoritarianism. So they are, you might say, a sort of rebellion or reaction against authority in the church, and, you know, especially towards some church bodies that are more authoritative, say like the Roman Catholic Church. But it goes beyond that. You know, just to them, to have the Bible as an authority over them or any religious book is repulsive, or to have a creed that they need to answer to or accept is repulsive to them. So there's definitely a free-thinking kind of idea that rejects any kind of authority, whether it be, you know, divine or human.
So when we hear this word Unitarian, as you mentioned before, should we not only think of it in its historic terms, that is, a view that explicitly rejected the doctrine of the Trinity and opted for a Unitarian view of God, but also, in its modern American context, a pluralistic view, that is, there isn't only one God, but all gods are really one?
Yeah, that's definitely an element of it. Although really what underlays that is pretty much a humanistic aspect, where it's human rationale that should dominate and decide religious beliefs or not religious beliefs. And so it's really the human being that has become like a god. Now, some of them might choose to believe in a God of one sort or another, whether that's, you know, Hindu or Christian, but that would be in the minority and still would just answer to the human mind as being the arbiter of truth or non-truth or practice or non-practice. That humanism is really, you know, what's dominated in the last 100 years or so, rationalism, in which they would think that this is what really rules. And so they would not see the Bible, for instance, as being necessarily, it certainly would not be a source of authority to them, but it might not be even a source of inspiration. A Unitarian Universalist would look at the Bible or any religious book and say, you know, is there anything of value in this? I'll decide that for myself, whether it is or isn't. It's rare to hear the Bible read in Unitarian groups at all, you know, occasionally readings from the Bible or some other places. But on the whole, it's really the human mind that's foisted above all things.
What is this phrase that we hear? It seems to be a catchphrase in the Unitarian Universalist Association that has also caught on in some more mainline Christian denominations, unity in diversity. What does that mean?
That's certainly their goal, is to have and to accept any kind of belief or spirituality or non-belief, and so they would, you know, welcome that diversity, but also hope for unity, you know, in the group, acceptance of all. Of course, that's hard to do in that the kind of traditions or beliefs that they accept are not just supplementary but contradictory. I mean, how can an atheist and a theist get along when they, you know, disagree on the most basic aspect of spirituality for themselves? So what they've united around is not so much spirituality or belief, but they've united around certain core principles. So if you, for instance, you know, look at their belief section of their website, it never mentions God at all, and really focuses on particular practices. So what it amounts to is it's a social activism, politically liberal causes. So they would promote or rally around things like gay and lesbian rights. At this particular assembly that they had in St. Louis, they, you know, were real proud of the fact that they've been working for marriage among gay and lesbians for the last 10 years. Another liberal principle they would have is abortion rights, so that they would try to make sure that abortion is available and accessible to everyone. Doctor-assisted suicide or euthanasia would be on their list of social causes, and also feminism. So really they're rallying around those core principles, really liberal political activism, rather than uniting around beliefs or faith or even spirituality.
I noticed, at least from the story that in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch, several of the pastors in the UUA were interviewed, and then the picture shows three of their clergy, and they're referred to kind of by the honorific title Reverend, Reverend Annie Forster, Reverend Palmer Jones, and Nancy Palmer Jones, and Reverend Cheryl Liche. Do they have a formal clergy?
I can't give you a real precise answer to that. They do train clergy or leaders. Now, whether they exactly what kind of credential they give them, I'm not sure. But apparently they do acknowledge that certain clergy or whatever they use are accepted in the Unitarian Universalist Church.
Can one be an avowed atheist, simply defined as possible, or an agnostic, and join a universalist Unitarian Universalist Association?
Well, not only can an atheist join a UU, but the majority of those in UUs are atheistic. Now, some of them would have other forms of spirituality, you know, say a New Age thought or paganism. So they might have some kind of, you know, belief or spirituality, but that part of their belief would be an atheistic system. And that was part of the concern of the group that started about 5 years ago, is that theists were really not welcome at all in UU circles. So, you know, really what they're growling around is the humanism and the social liberalism, and belief in God is really ridiculed on the whole, more than it is accepted.
So is the term Unitarian historically, and then even as it's kind of been redefined throughout the history of the Unitarian movement, is it appropriate to this association any longer, since it refers to the Unitarian part refers to the nature of God?
You have a good point there, yeah. It's really an archaic kind of term, and they probably keep it more because of its history and its development in the group than rather than being descriptive. So, if they were to rename themselves, I'm sure humanistic would be a much better term than Unitarian.
We're talking about the Unitarian Universalist Association. Pastor John Judes is our guest. He's authored an article in the Christian Research Journal titled Unitarian Splinter Group Wants to Believe in God. The Unitarian Universalist Association held a meeting here in St. Louis, attended by about 4,000, representing about 1,000 congregations worldwide. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. In about 10 or 15 minutes, Dr. Alvin Schmidt is going to join us in the second hour of the program to talk about this new Pew Research Center poll on Westerners' attitudes toward Muslims and Muslims' attitude toward Westerners. That's coming up here in about 15 minutes on Issues, Etc. Let's go to the phones in Valley Forge, Pennsylvania, listening on the Internet. We will have Jeff on in just a moment. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Jeff, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, yes. My question was, correct me if I'm wrong, but the Universalists used to be Congregationalists, and I assume they've come a long way since the greatness of Jonathan Edwards.
But yes, you're right in that way, that it came out of the Congregational movement. And, you know, Congregationalists have been, you might say, free thinkers in that sense, too, not really creedal, but open to all or many diverse kind of beliefs. And so Universalists did gravitate out of the Congregationalists, yes, as you mentioned.
Yeah. And I guess my question would be is this kind of a foreshadowing of what the other mainline denominations are going to look like in however many years?
Good question, Jeff. Thanks for the call from Valley Forge. Your thoughts, Pastor Judes?
That certainly is the direction they're going. Many of the mainline denominations have become superficially creedal, but as far as their actual practice, they're not creedal. They don't hold their rank-and-file members or even their clergy to the beliefs that are written down in their historic creeds, mainly because they've given up the Bible as an authority. So as a result, they become more diverse. In many mainline denominations, you'll find some who believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus and others who don't, some who believe in the Bible's authority and others who don't. So that's definitely the trend among them, to become more and more diverse and to look less to the Bible and to God as an authority. Now, the Universalists have gone to a great extreme in not only giving up the authority and the Christian beliefs, but also becoming, you know, atheistic as a result. And certainly the aspect of social activism is prominent in many mainline denominations, in which that becomes a main feature of what they do. You know, not only the liberal causes that I mentioned before, but you might also add to that list, you know, environmentalism and some other aspects. And so that becomes more of a rallying point, that and acceptance becomes more of a rallying point than any kind of spirituality, much less Christian beliefs.
I'm thinking about the United Church of Christ, which is kind of a conglomeration via merger of many, many different and diverse Christian church bodies, including some of these Congregationalist free-thinking congregations as well. It sometimes, especially observing them at their general assemblies when they're held, it's difficult to tell the difference between the United Churches of Christ, where the clergy can affirm or deny the deity of Christ, affirm or deny the existence of Christ, affirm or deny the resurrection, affirm or deny the Trinity. It's difficult to tell the difference between that and a Unitarian Universalist Association gathering.
Yeah, and I'm sure that they would find a lot of agreement among that, although you would still find probably in the those groups more theism than you find in the Unitarian Universalists. Only about one quarter of the UUs claim to have any Christian thought or background. So in that way, it's much more of a world mixture, you know, Hinduism, Buddhism, paganism, etc. You know, as time goes on, I wouldn't be surprised if other groups would move in the same directions.
What place does Jesus have in the theology or the atheology of the Unitarian Universalist Association?
Well, there's some contradiction there in that, you know, certainly UUs, like most people, have to acknowledge that Jesus Christ was a powerful teacher and a powerful leader, but they don't accept him as an authority at all. So on the one hand, they would credit him as being a powerful teacher, but on the other hand, you know, reject almost everything he has to say. You know, they would certainly be willing to pull out some quotes of his that they believe promote their liberal political causes. For instance, you know, statements about giving to the poor is something that they would highlight and admire, perhaps. But in that way, they'd be quoting him in no more of an authoritative way than they would quote, you know, any church leader today or poet or magazine writer or anything, since they don't credit him as any more of an authority than the others. And, of course, as a result of that, they certainly wouldn't see him as savior. The humanistic standpoint basically says we save ourselves through this social activism, we save our earth, and so forth. And so they don't need Jesus Christ as their savior and don't see a need as far as, you know, sin, because they don't see any judgment. And so if there's no judgment, no sin, no real need, they don't need or look for a savior. And so Jesus just becomes, you know, perhaps an occasional reference or advisor, but certainly not savior and certainly no more than a man.
I mean, someone can hold to a universalist view of salvation, and there are some popular televangelists who have been accused of holding to a universalist view of salvation, that everyone is saved, and then somehow at least attempt to hold on to Jesus Christ as a savior from sin. I think that's theologically possible, although it's obviously a serious error. But it sounds as though even the term universalist, in that sense, doesn't aptly apply here to the Unitarian Universalist Association, because they're not really talking about salvation in any classical sense of salvation from anything.
No, they certainly don't, because that's, again, more of a God language or even Christian language than you would find in other, you know, faith traditions, as they might call them. So, yeah, really, Unitarian Universalist is really a misnomer, just because their beliefs and practices have changed so much.
They could just call themselves the association.
That would be a more appropriate term. But even that, they're not real associated, I guess, when they find differences within their own bodies, such as the group that claims that they don't feel welcome because theists are not appreciated among them.
So rather than call it a church in anything other than a colloquial sense, would it be better to, if we're going to classify the Unitarian Universalist Association, say maybe a voluntary association of like-minded people or just a human rights organization?
That'd be a much better term for it, yes. Now, those especially coming out of a Christian tradition want to maintain some of the culture or the trappings that they appreciate. And so you mentioned, you know, seeing a picture of some of them robed, and that certainly comes out of, you know, historic Christian faith in that, you know, the priests or pastors, you know, are robed and have some kind of symbolic stole or decoration. So they retain some of the trappings to it, but really have completely gutted it of any kind of Christian or even theistic spirituality.
Finally, Pastor Judes, there's a quote from the Post-Dispatch story that I'd like for you to do your best to explain. It's the final quote from a delegate to their national convention here in St. Louis this last week, from Omaha, Nebraska. She says, "I believe that we all have an innate responsibility to seek our own truth and our own center of spiritual growth, and that's what the Unitarian Universalist religion allows us to do." What does this mean?
Yeah, and that's certainly a good quote to kind of sum up where the group is coming from. Each person is an individual in the UU. They do seek their own truth or growth, and that's why it becomes in very diverse ways. And so their unity really isn't among spirituality or even truth, because they don't really believe that any particular truth exists. But they do certainly encourage the individual, you know, to find his own way and to practice his or own or practices, no matter how much they would differ or contradict other members.
Pastor John Judes is pastor of Messiah Lutheran Church in Highland, California, and he's author of an article in the Christian Research Journal titled Unitarian Splinter Group Wants to Believe in God. Pastor Judes, thanks for being our guest.
You're welcome.
Well, a human rights organization, that's probably the best description here, and I think the fairest description. I imagine there are a lot of members of the Unitarian Universalist Association who would say, yeah, that's what we are. That's all the more we are, a human rights organization or an association of people who disagree profoundly, that would be the term diversity, and yet still want to associate with one another in some sense, and that might be their definition of unity. A church? No. A religion? Well, broadly defined, I guess. Christian? Certainly not. But of course, they wouldn't say anything different. In fact, they might take the label Christian with some offense. So at least the Unitarian Universalist Association is honest on that count. What troubles me far more are associations that call themselves Christian or even churches that are indistinguishable from the Unitarian Universalist Association that still want to be called Christian or churches. That's not honest. When we come back from this break, we're going to talk about the new Pew Research Center poll on Westerners' attitudes toward Muslims and Muslims' attitude toward Westerners with Dr. Alvin Schmidt of Illinois College. LCMS World Relief is on the front lines of human disaster and natural disaster, bringing the message of the cross and a genuine touch of mercy that attends that message of the cross. For more information about LCMS World Relief, call them toll-free, 1-888-930-4438, 1-888-930-4438, or visit our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. In the second hour of the program, Dr. Alvin Schmidt's going to join us to talk about this new research that says, well, depending on what country you live in, the attitudes of Muslims toward Westerners is pretty negative, and vice versa, depending on what country you live in. And then after that, a half-hour conversation with Dr. Daniel Hoffman on a related subject, the Crusades. And then from 5 to 6, a dying man's consolation with Dr. John Seleska here on Issues Etc. Stay tuned.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.